Okay, 2 Peter. I think I might have mentioned before, 2 Peter and Jude are companion books in the sense they have very similar content, a lot of the same things. I mentioned in the prison epistles that Ephesians and Colossians, you guys remember that?
Mm-hmm.
Ephesians and Colossians were companion books because a lot of the materials duplicated. Your book points out, I didn't go out and count the verses, but they point out most of Jude is included in 2 Peter. No less than 19 out of the 25 verses. Jude is only 25 verses long, and 19 of them are to be found in 2 Peter. And it's not usually it's not a word for word type thing, you know, but Jude rephrases, reworks the material in Peter. And the book kind of comes to the conclusion we can't really tell which one was written first. You know, they say some scholars go one way, some go another. The material's not conclusive. I'm pretty convinced that Jude wrote after Peter. It seems, and we'll get into it a little bit, that Peter warned about false teachers that would be coming. He says this and this will happen. And then it looks like Jude says they are now here. What Peter talked about is now happening. And if that's the case, then definitely 2 Peter was written first and Jude was written.
29 verbs. Verbs.
19 out of the 25 verses
of
Jude
verses
are also found in
2
Peter. Not the same, like word for word, but very similar. Yeah, Jude and 2 Peter have a they're very, very close. Deal with a lot of the same things.
19 of Peter or Jude?
19 out of Jude's 20. Jude has 25 verses. 19 of them, the material is also found in 2 Peter. And since Jude is shorter, you know, this is some scholars think, well, Peter must have borrowed from Jude, because who would take a long book and condense it? But that's doesn't really, even the books, they don't think that holds a lot of weight. I think it's highly likely that Jude is saying, Peter prophesied about these coming false teachers, and look, it is now happening before your very eyes. So, we'll get into that. Tradition says Peter died in Rome, and when Peter wrote this epistle, he's ready to die. He talks about, you know, his death is now close. We mentioned 1 Peter was written in Rome, and written close to his death, and he died in Rome, so it seems pretty likely, you know, Rome would be the best candidate, but we still don't know for sure. Maybe he took a little vacation and went, you know, to sit on the beach in Philippi, get away for a while, and wrote it, or something. But Rome's the most likely. If not Rome, then we have no idea where it's written from. Right before his death, which is dated somewhere around 65 to 68 A.D., so the epistle was written right before that time, and probably to the same people as 1 Peter, because he says in 2 Peter, he says, this is the second epistle I am writing to you. If that refers to 1 Peter, and he's writing to the same people, because he says
to you,
it's possible that it, you know, maybe it wasn't. Maybe he's writing to a completely different group. And we have no way of knowing. But if it is, then he's writing to the same group that people in Turkey. But definitely, he also has the church at large in view. Because right in the beginning, he says something like, to all the people of like precious faith. Something to that effect. So he has, you know, he's writing to specific people, but definitely intended for the letter to be copied and to be used by the church at large. Yeah, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. I think King James says like precious faith or something. Okay, and the book points out that no New Testament document had a longer or tougher struggle to win acceptance than 2 Peter. We talked about, you know, down through the actually the first few hundred years, there were different groups that questioned different books. Second Peter was the most questioned, the most disputed of all the books, and they point out that it's comforting to know that of all the books that were not included, the books that they rejected, 2 Peter is the most questionable book in the New Testament, and it is still far more recognized than the any of the ones that were rejected. So the point is, yes, there were some that, you know, different people had problems with, or they, you know, they didn't, a lot of times they didn't like the theology or something like that, and different groups questioned them. But the point is that, like I said, these are all the books, you know, they're in the New Testament. There's a big gap between the most questionable one and then the most likely of the rejected books. Okay? And back then, the thing of, you know, when they were what determined whether or not a book was inspired was, did they know that the author actually wrote it?
Mm-hmm.
And your book gives a strong argument that
right.
it a person who was pretending to write like Peter would not write the things that are written here. You know, for example, they say, you know, he uses the name Simon Peter,
right.
which was not commonly used of Peter. If a person's going to imitate Peter, they're going to want to use something more common. And he talks about Paul's epistles being hard to understand.
Right.
You know, would someone who's imitating Peter make statements like that? You know, they wouldn't give things that would make it sound, you know, weird. But Peter, if he's actually writing, would have no problem saying stuff. And there were some other things they gave, but, they, you know, it does not sound like it's written by somebody else. Okay, the major theme seems to be a cry against false teachers. Pretty strong. The entire chapter 2 is dedicated to false teachers that would come up. Seems to be the major thing going on there. And notice, I remember I mentioned the pastoral epistles were written around the same time as Peter's epistles, and you get the same flavor in them. Okay, remember the big charge against false teachers and preach no other doctrine and all that in Paul's writings around the same time. So apparently during this time, this began to be a major problem. Towards the end of the apostle's life, and there's all this false teaching coming up, and before Peter and Paul die, they say, look, stick to what we told you and don't listen to the false teaching. So the particular heresy which is addressed in 2 Peter, and which would also be the same thing in Jude, seems to be a primitive form of Gnosticism.
Right.
We talked about that a little before. They put a big emphasis on secret knowledge, but the Gnostics taught that this big separation of the material and the spiritual. And from that, I think I've said there was two different ways they went with it. Some of them says, well, since my spirit is what's important and not my body, my body's evil, I need to bring my body under subjection and do all this stuff because your body is inherently evil. And they would be ascetics and beat their bodies and all this type of thing. But then the other hand, some of them says, well, no, your body's just nothing you can do about it. Your body's evil and you just can't help it. Your spirit is what matters, and therefore they went to the extreme of being very carnal and just whatever you want. And the people that Peter and Jude talk about fall in the second category. They were teaching free for all, do what you want to do, indulge in the flesh type of way.
Right.
Okay, now people had taken Christian liberty, which was definitely taught, you know, not only by, we pointed out, not only by Paul. Paul was the big one on it, but even Peter, you know, in Acts, talks about the law being a yoke which neither we nor our fathers could bear. James talks about the law of liberty. So Christian liberty was clearly taught, but the people were taking that and too far. They were taking the liberty too far. Notice Peter says they were twisting Paul's words in 2 Peter. Okay, remember, and Paul is the big guy who taught Christian liberty. So they were taking that and taking grace and using it as an excuse to sin. Jude says they turn the grace of our God into, King James says, lasciviousness. Or basically, they're taking God's grace and using it as an excuse to just sin and live however you want. So, minimizing the place of morality and stuff in Christian life and emphasizing freedom to the extreme. Okay? Alright, Peter uses in the beginning, I mentioned he seemed to be dealing with an early form of Gnosticism, which puts this strong emphasis on secret knowledge, you know, like, and only the elite get to know the special secret, kind of like the Masons, you know, so, you know, you climb up in the ladder and you do a special handshake and I whisper a little secret to you, and you know, you can't tell anybody that, and then if you get to a higher level, you get more little secret knowledge. That's what Gnosticism taught. And Peter puts an emphasis on knowledge, but on true knowledge. And he uses the word knowledge 5 times out of 7 verses, right in the beginning of his epistle. Verses 2 through 8, right in the first chapter. So, okay, and this one guy summarized the content of 1 Peter into 5 points. I'll just go over them real quick. Number one, he seeks to bind them to apostolic tradition. Peter seems to want to say, you know, stick to it, like just like Paul said, and like Jude is going to say later, stick to what the apostles taught, and you know, in opposition to the false teachers. Number two, it points out there's no credibility in claims to spirituality which are not backed by a holy life. In other words, these false teachers are claiming to be super spiritual people who have all this knowledge, and yet Peter clearly points out, look at their lives. They're heathens. So it's this claim, just like James, page that works today, kind of thing. Here's his respect for supernatural powers. Let me see, because he talks about people not respecting angels and speaking, you know, this and that about them. And he says even other angels don't do that, which we'll get into chapter 2. And then the whole of chapter 3 brings out the idea that this world will have an end and will be replaced by God's new creation. But the world will be burned up. And then he has words to say about the delay and the acceleration of the coming of Christ. He talks about, you know, why is this big long delay? What's going on? He says, look, you need to know, to God, a day is just like 1,000 years. So that time means nothing to him. And he also talks about us hastening. He says, hastening the coming of the Lord. So apparently we can. And somewhere else agrees with that. You know, it talks about praying, come quickly, or even the Lord's Prayer. We pray, your kingdom come. You know, we're hurry up, bring it on. So, in some sense, you know, bugging God, hurry up, has an effect. Telling we're anxious, we're ready for the kingdom, we're ready for the redemption.
What was the third point you said? No, respect.
Three, respect for supernatural powers, okay, for angels and the like. So these people, these false teachers speak, run their mouths about angels. And he says, even angels don't do that to other angels. You know, he talks about Michael, when he was contending with the devil, he says he didn't bring any railing accusation, but he just said, the Lord rebuke you. So, you know, if angels give devils that respect, how much more should humans not slander angels? Okay, right, let's go ahead and open 2 Peter. Okay, he begins, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Yeah. He's got his computer on. Oh, is he listening to the news?
Oh,
it's not good. He's I don't know, but I can't.
Yeah, I was listening to it.
Huh?
I was listening to it too.
I don't know how to block all of that because I got so used to it at work. I'm like a crazy music.
But now it's muffled and it's clearer.
Yeah, I can hear the words, hearing some of the words.
Yeah.
Okay, I just read Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I pointed out in Titus 2 and 13, this is. Okay, if you read the King James, it distinguishes Jesus from God. It says God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So it distinguishes God and Jesus. Have you ever heard of the Granville-Sharp rule or Sharp's rule? Or have you ever heard that term before? No? Hey, I know you've heard that before.
I have.
Yeah. What this guy, Granville-Sharp, discovered was that... he was a sharp guy. That in Greek, whenever you had the word the, okay, and then you had a noun, the word and another noun, with some limitations, this and this refers to the same thing or person. For instance, the Bible uses the phrase, the God and Father. It's obvious God and Father are the same person. Okay, the God and Father. You realize from looking at that, yes, God and Father are the same person. There were some exceptions. It can't be used for proper names and a couple of different things. But anyway, this rule has been tried and true and has been proven to be, correct. And although you may not see it in English, in the Greek, this particular thing falls under this rule. This in Titus, remember we mentioned in Titus 2 and 13, where I also read from my Bible reads, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, the King James distinguishes. Of course, the King James was translated before Granville Sharp was around. Those two passages, this one in Titus 2:13, are the only two places actually where this rule shows us something about the deity of Christ. How do I want to say it? These are the only two Christological passages where this applies. Okay. And just for what it's worth, we talked, I think, in the hermeneutics class last time about the King James Only movement, and a charge that they like to bring often is modern translations take away from the deity of Christ. Okay, here are two very clear places, very emphatic places, where modern translations call Jesus God, and the King James does not. Okay, there's only a handful of passages in the whole Bible that straight up call Jesus God. Yes, you have statements before Abraham was, I am, and I am the father of one, and other things like that. But there's only a handful that actually call Jesus God. Okay? Here are two very clear places. Like I read, my Bible reads, our God and Savior, comma, Jesus Christ. Calling Jesus our God and Savior. My point is, that charge is really not substantiated. When you see places, here's places where modern translations, following the Greek and being honest with it, bring out the deity of Christ much more emphatically. Actually, the King James, it's separate, distinguishes two different people. Don't you have a question?
No, he had
Titus 2:13 is the other one.
So it's great.
Yeah. God and our Savior. Right. My Bible reads, our God and Savior. And the Greek reads that way based upon this rule that Granville Sharp discovered. So. Okay, and notice, okay, the verse 1, our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And then in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ our Lord. So in verse 2, he distinguishes. Remember I talked about that in John 1:1? Right off the beginning, you see John, this lays his foundation, identifies Jesus as God and distinguishes Jesus from God. He said, word was with God. That shows distinction. With, you know, you've got this and then this is with it. And then he says, the Word was God. Peter does the same thing right from the outset. Verse 1, he calls Jesus God. Verse 2, God and Jesus. Okay? What's the point? Identification and distinction, all in the same breath. The Bible does not teach God is one, yet somehow God is three. The Bible does teach Jesus is God, yet somehow Jesus is distinguished from God. I talked about before the root and the branch and all this type of thing. That the Bible does teach. It's difficult, yes. You know, what do you do with it? It's something that is hard to understand. You know, and but that the Bible does teach. And that's where you see a distinction. Okay. Alright, and then he goes on to talk about true knowledge, verse 3. And as I mentioned, as opposed to false knowledge. Divine power. Life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him. Okay, let me jump down here and move along. Oh, add to your faith virtue knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and finally, love. Well, I think the King James might say love and then charity. The thing is, the first word is the word phileo. And the second one, agape, two different kinds of love, so they can be translated either way. Faith begins our walk with God, and love is what completes it. Love is that which is perfect. The bond of perfection, I think Paul calls it elsewhere as well. So, and the point is we need to grow. You know, don't just, okay, you have faith, don't just stop there. Add to your faith virtue. Add to your virtue knowledge. Knowledge is a good thing, true knowledge. Okay, verse 8 says, if you have these qualities, it's a good thing. You won't be useless or unfruitful. If you don't have them, you're going to be blind and short-sighted. That's pretty clear. Okay, and then, Greek students. He makes this statement. Therefore, brethren, be calling election short. Verse 10, as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Okay? This construction in the Greek is, okay, remember this? Yeah, well, she's going to explain this for you in a second. Ume followed by the aorist subjunctive. We just talked about that, remember?
Double
more
emphatic
of the note. Yeah. Followed by the aorist subjunctive.
Triple?
No, the subjunctive being the mood of possibility.
Uh-huh.
And you're negating.
Oh, negating, yeah. Okay.
Okay. So what's the significance of using this type of a construction saying, if you do these things, you will never fall?
It's very emphatic.
Right. In English, when you have a no and a two negatives, they cancel each other out. If you say, I'm not going to do it, that means you are. In Greek, when you have two negatives, they just serve to emphasize and be more emphatic. So, in the subjunctive mood, being the mood of possibility, when you say something will not possibly happen,
right,
it's even more emphatic than just saying it won't happen. So anyway, the point is, I think this is the most emphatic way to say
no way.
Oh. In Greek. So Peter just didn't say, you won't stumble. He says, ain't gonna happen. Very, very emphatically there.
So if you do these things, he shall never fail.
Yeah.
But still, it starts as a contingency.
Right, right. If you do these things, the things that he lists there. And actually, it says never. You also have the word, which means at any time. So he's saying you will not stumble at any time, or never stumble, as it's probably translated in most of them. Okay? No, yeah, this has nothing to do with once saved, always saved. He says if you do these things, you're not going to mess up. If you don't do them, you're going to mess up. It's nothing to do with once saved, always saved. And fall probably refers to, you know, stumble, fall, meaning failing, falling into sin. It's somewhere of the opinion that it means fall away and lose salvation. But if you look at how it's used elsewhere, James uses it twice in the book of James. Remember where he says that if you obey the whole law, but you stumble in one point, you're guilty of all? Same word, stumble. And that obviously means, you know, you fail to live up to what you're supposed to. You sin, you do wrong. But anyway, you want to, you know, instructions. How do I overcome? How do I, you know, keep from falling? Peter says very, very emphatically, do these things. Have these qualities. Okay, then he goes on to talk about his death, verse 13 through 15. He says, I'm in this earthly dwelling. He says, knowing the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, soon. Even as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. Remember at the end of John, Jesus told Peter what type of death he was going to die and all that. He says, you're going to stretch forth your hands. And so he says, Jesus made clear to me. Okay, and then look at what he says, verse 16. He says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths or fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, hardly something that a...
Which will be a current theme, too, in some of the other books.
Yeah. Hardly something, though, that a... yeah... That doesn't exactly say the same thing. Enticing words of man's wisdom means, you know, flowery speech and talking.
Cunningly devised fables?
But cunningly devised fables has the idea of making up a story that's not true.
Right.
In other words, we all got together and agreed to say we saw Jesus resurrected.
Right.
Peter says, we didn't do that. You know, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty and of his power. Okay? When we received honor from God the Father, such an utterance was made on the majestic by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He seems to be referring to the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus was transfigured before them. On the holy mountain, once again, Mount of Transfiguration, verse 18. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. To which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns. And you know what? Hold on.
Second Peter, verse 19.
First Peter 1:19. This verse is full of meaning here. Let me see where I'm at. Okay, I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation. It brings out the meaning of it. It says, because of that, once again referring to the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter saying we were eyewitnesses, we didn't make it up. Because of that, we have even greater confidence in the message proclaimed by the prophets. Because of the transfiguration, they have more confidence in what the prophets said. The prophets foretold of the Messiah in the power and glory and the kingdom age and all that. Peter says, you know, we had a preview of what's to come. We saw Jesus in his glory just for an instant. And because of that, he said the prophetic word is confirmed. What the prophet said, we have more confidence in what they said, having seen a preview of what is to come. Therefore, pay close attention to what they wrote. Okay, it says take heed or something like that. Speaking back to the prophetic word once again. We need to hold on to what they said and be mindful of it. For their words are like a light shining in a dark place. Once again, the word, okay, he's referring to the words of the prophets, the Old Testament, Bible. The word of God is like a lamp in a dark place. The word is truth. It's in the world, which is dark and does not have truth. Now, this last phrase is difficult. Morning star, or King James says day star.
It is.
The Greek word is phosphoros, or phosphorus. You get exactly the word phosphorus we get from that. Would seem to refer to Jesus in Numbers. Balaam talked about a star rising. A star will rise from Jacob or something like that, referring to Jesus. In Luke chapter 1, there's a mention of that. And then in Revelation, where Jesus himself says, I am the bright and morning star. The idea of day star or morning star is like a
bright star?
Yeah, I think maybe it means like the sun. You know, the sun being the star that comes up in the morning. Something like that. But, because it goes on to say, you know, the day dawns. So it has the idea of, you know, the sun coming up.
Oh, yes, in Revelations 22:16.
Yeah, 22. But also here it says, until the day dawns. We go ahead and read Revelation 22. What does it say?
It says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify a few of these things to the churches. Okay. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star.
Right. Yeah, it seems to definitely be referring to Jesus, and probably to his return, but the last phrase, arises in your hearts, is difficult. You know, I don't know what that means. Like I said, he seems to be referring to Jesus as the morning star, and, you know, him coming at his return, but what that means about coming in your hearts,
Revelations 2 and 28 says, and I will give him the morning star. Talking to the churches.
Yeah. Yeah, I didn't look at that one. I had a lost comment on it. After that, we have the phrase, we read this thing in the hermeneutics class. First of all, no prophecy is a matter of one's own interpretation or private interpretation. And once again, remember he was really referring to the word of Scripture before. For no prophecy was ever made by human will, but holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So he's saying, even, you know, the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah didn't just sit down and say, you know what, let me just write a book, you know, I'll just come up with some things and had some nice ideas. Or Jonah, you know, you can see Jonah didn't even want to do it, but the words of Scripture originate with God, not with man. Chapter 2, the whole chapter is about becoming false teachers. He foretells about them coming here, especially right in the beginning, for verse 1. Just like there were false prophets among the people, there also will be false teachers among you. And then I mentioned Jude seems to say they are here. It's happening. When we talked about different offices of ministry, I'm of the opinion the office of a prophet is no longer. I believe in the gift of prophecy, but the office of a prophet. This is also another verse that leads me to believe that he sounds like prophets are going to be no more, or there's something of the past. When he says, just like there were false prophets, there will be false teachers. It doesn't have to be taken that way, but you know, based on other passages that lead me to believe that, this seems to at least go along with that idea that the office of a prophet would be dying out. So, and a lot of Pentecostals would disagree with me fervently on that, so you don't have to take my opinion. Okay, he says, remember. Let me see. He says it both in verse 1 and verse 2. Simply bring here, did I have more? No, he doesn't say it in verse 1. What am I thinking? He doesn't say it at all. Where am I getting remember from? Many will follow this way. Okay, give me a... know what? I just jumped down to chapter 3. In my notes. Okay. He foretells of false preachers. Okay. He says destructive heresy. Okay. Notice he's saying heresy is not just, you know, you can't just take a casual attitude towards it. Peter says heresy is destructive. False teaching is a bad thing in the eyes of Peter and Paul and Jude. So, destructive heresies. You know what? Okay, he says, denying the master who brought them and bringing swift destruction upon themselves. This one verse spells the doom for five-point Calvinism. The third point of Calvinism is limited atonement, which means Jesus only died for the elected ones. His death was only for people who were going to be saved. And then point five is called perseverance of the saints, which basically is once you're saved, you can never be lost, it's eternal security, whatever. But Peter says these people are going to bring destruction upon themselves. They're going to be lost. But the people he has in view is people who Jesus bought. He says denying the master who bought them. Okay, what's the point?
Yeah, see.
If you have a limited atonement, he can't be talking about either limited atonement is wrong or eternal security is wrong, according to this verse. Because here are people who Jesus died for who are going to be lost. Do you guys follow that?
Yeah.
Or
yeah. Mm-hmm.
People who Jesus died for will be lost, according to 2 Peter 2 and verse 1. Okay, therefore, that one verse spells the doom for five-point Calvinism. And there's a lot of Calvinists that throw out the middle one and don't believe in limited atonement, because the limited atonement is the hardest thing to, you know, Jesus died for the sins of the world. The Bible says that in many places. Anyway, people who died for Jesus, people who Jesus died for, will be lost. Peter then predicts that a lot of people are going to follow these guys. Verse 2, these false teachers. Many will follow. So they're going to, you know, it's not just going to be a little tiny isolated incident, but many will follow them. And he says, because of them, the way of truth will be spoken evil of. What's the King James saying that?
The way of truth shall be evil spoken of.
Evil spoken of. Okay. Because these guys are teaching under the big banner of Christianity, claiming to be, yes, we are the people of Jesus. You know, under the banner of Christianity, Christianity as a whole looks bad. Okay? They make us all look bad. The way of truth, what is actually right, everything, we all get a bad rap on account of these bad people. He also foretells the doom of these heretics. Like I said in verse 2, he says, bring in destruction on themselves. That's in verse 1. Verse 3, their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Their destruction will come. Verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Once again, he's referring to these people in context, these false teachers. And then 20 and 21, for if, after they've escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better if they didn't even know the way of righteousness. That's better than, you know, if they knew it and have turned away from the commandments delivered to them. So he says, these guys, you know, it's back to the old thing. So the more you know, the more you're responsible for. You know, that's a hefty responsibility. But, you know, these guys knew the truth and turned away. God's going to hold them more accountable than the guy out on an island who never heard. He'll be judged, yes. You know, and the man, if they committed any sin, everybody does, without Jesus, they're all lost. We do believe that. But people who know the truth and they turn away, it's stricter. So, okay. And then he says, let me see, starting with verse 4, if God didn't spare the angels who sinned, but he punished them, and if God didn't spare the ancient world during Noah's time, killed all them with a flood, God didn't spare Sodom and Gomorrah, burned it down. He's not going to spare those false teachers either. Okay? Those heretics are not going to get away if God did not spare all of these others. That's the point that Peter is making. Okay, now on the angels who sinned. Let me see. Yeah, I'll go over this and then we'll take a break. I've wrote an article on these guys. If anybody wants a copy of that, I'll make that available as well. It's 2.5 pages. I'm gonna use it first. The angels that sinned. He seems to be referring to Genesis 6. Yeah, you guys know the story, pretty much Genesis 6. I gave you or Maria a copy of this article about the angels in Genesis 6?
Yes.
Okay. That seems to be what Peter is referring to. When we get to Jude, it seems even more obvious that Jude is referring to these same guys. So, anyway, Genesis 6, let me see, I'll read it right here. Came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit will not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh. Yet his days will be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children unto them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. So, sons of God cohabitated with the daughters of men. And the result were these mighty giants, you know, the legendary, big, strong, Hercules-type creatures. That's what he says. Today, that passage is kind of disputed. You know, people want to say, well, do things to explain it away. But it wasn't originally. To the early Jews, that was referring to angels. I mean, I think that the idea probably came with the whole Enlightenment and science and rationalistic type thinking, you know, and that's come into the church somewhat. And men just have this idea, well, people and angels just can't mix because it sounds weird, you know. So some have tried to take other ways to explain this verse away. The phrase "son of God," "sons of God" in the Old Testament and every other place refers to angels. Okay, so I mean, it would appear, especially as contrast with daughters of men, sons of God, daughters of men. You see that, you know, difference. Like there's something weird going on. Especially they produce these giants. Where did that come from? Like I said, people have the idea, you know, men and angels can't cohabitate, but we know so little about angels. We don't know what they're capable of. I'm of the opinion, when God said, let us make man in our image, the us, he's referring to the angels there.
Mm-hmm.
Brother Seegers is also, he's the one who taught us, and I believe he's right. Job, yeah, the sons of God, is referring to angels. It says, and Satan came also with the other angels. So, Jesus says angels do not marry. Remember in Matthew 22, angels do not marry nor are given in marriage. And that would sound like, you know, well, possibly, would seem to say, well, then what's going on here? But that does not say that they cannot reproduce. God gave marriage to man. Animals reproduce, they don't marry, you know. Is it possible angels have some other system? I don't know. You know, that also sounds weird once again, but we know so little of angels and what they do and how they live and stuff that, you know, we don't know. We know angels appear as man often when they do. And in at least one place, we see angels eating. I think it was it the story of Samson when the angel appeared? They sat down and ate with them.
What about the ones with
Abraham? They all ate. Yeah, they ate as well. In fact, manna is called angel food in the Bible. So maybe they're more similar to us than we think. The alternative interpretation of this verse.